If Matthew wasn't really attempting to be precise in the genealogy, why was he so honed in on this number 14? Now you see, if we were in a little Jewish school, a yeshiva, every little schoolboy and little schoolgirl would raise their hand and say, "I know what that is, Pastor Bird. I know why he used 14. You see, Jews ascribe numerical values to letters. And in Hebrew, David's name is three letters. Most Hebrew words have three letters. But if you add the value ascribed to those three letters that make up David's name, what do you think it would be? 14. And there's more. There are three groups of 14, right? And what's 3 times 14?
42.
42 generations. Now stick with me here. 42 is 6 sevens, isn't it? 7 being the number of completion. So verses 1 through 17 is telling us about 42 generations. 6 sevens. Who then inaugurates the 7th generation? The 7th, the completion. Jesus. He begins the 7th seven. He's the completion, the fullness of God's redemptive plan. He's the one God promised to David when he covenanted with him in 2 Samuel 7. And Matthew wants us to know Jesus brings those promises to fulfillment. This is just one of the ways Jesus fulfilled the covenant with David. And I mention this because Matthew is telling the church, if you want to understand at all what God was doing with King David and why you should expect someone from David's line, you've got to look back through a lens of Jesus. And this evening in our study of 2 Samuel, I set it up this way because when we go back there, we have to make sure we're looking through that lens at what God's going to do in this covenant that he'll make with David. So let's seek the Lord's blessing and then we'll get to work. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that it's true, eternally settled in the heavens. We think it's a light to our path. We're thankful, Lord, that it opens up your plan of salvation and it allows us to see the nuts and bolts of how you were working throughout history to bring about the full and free salvation we have in Jesus Christ. So teach us glorious things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just as a reminder, I told you on the previous Lord's Day, this is in many ways going to be a little bit more theological than some of the sermons, but we had been looking at the history. But just to kind of put that out there so you know where we're going in terms of direction, a bit more theological. But please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 7, and we're going to read verses 8 through 17, which is picking up where we left off on the previous Lord's Day, which was how many weeks ago, I don't recall. But 2 Samuel 7, and as we read this, I want you to pay attention to the pronouns. 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 8. "Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you've gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own, move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Excuse me. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, David's now king over all of Israel. He's established Jerusalem as the capital city, the city of Zion. He's taken it from the Jebusites. The ark's been brought to Jerusalem. And finally, after many years of turmoil, the Lord has provided David rest. And from this position of rest, David has a godly ambition to build a house for the Lord. So he sought counsel from the prophet Nathan, who initially gave David a green light. But the Lord stepped in because David needed some correction concerning the logic of salvation. The Lord didn't need David to build him a house. The Lord hadn't asked David to build him a house. In fact, the Lord hadn't asked any of David's ancestors to build him a house. He didn't need the house to dwell intimately with his people. Even as they were traveling in the wilderness, the Lord was with them. So the Lord gently corrects David in verses 5 through 17, which is the longest monologue from the Lord since the time of Moses. And it's in these verses that the Lord will establish this remarkable covenant with David. And that's sort of where we pick up this evening from our previous study. Now, one of the theological observations I want to make has to do with the general nature of God's covenant. We believe, because the Bible teaches, that there's one covenant of grace that unfolds in history in a variety of different administrations. From the Garden of Eden after the fall through the covenants that God made and established with Noah, then Abraham, then Moses, and then David, all the way to Christ. It's one covenant of grace. It's a single story of redemption in which God's plan of salvation becomes progressively clearer with each new administration. And so this means, since there's one grand salvation story unfolding through history, there's necessarily going to be a lot of overlap in the promises that God makes. And I just want to point out to you that I'm going to direct our attention to some of the similarities, especially some of the parallels that exist between the covenant that God ratified and made with Abraham and the one he's now making with David. And of course, we'll also see what's new in this covenant arrangement. Now, I'm going to essentially unpack these verses under three headings: David's past, in verses 8 and 9, David's future, in 10 and 11, and then the future of David's house, in verses 12 through 16. And one of the things that holds all these verses together is the sovereign, gracious initiative of the Lord. And it becomes inescapable. We can't miss this. He's the one who's acting. It is his covenant. It is his plan working itself out. That's why I had you pay attention to the pronouns. So beginning in verse 8, the Lord reminds David what he's done, what he's done for the newly minted king of Israel. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. I took you. You see, this was the Lord's doing. Yahweh brought young David from his father's fields in Bethlehem to this throne in Jerusalem. He's the one. The Lord is the one who made a shepherd boy a shepherd king. Even when Saul was still king, the Lord had sought a man after his own heart. Before David was anointed, before David had any idea of his future, the Lord had chosen who would be the king. And it was David, because this is God's choice. And you see, this is the pattern of biblical covenants. God is the sovereign. For example, right? God chose Abraham. God went to Abram before he ever lived in the land of Haran. And God took Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. So God's the initiator. He steps in with power and grace and defines the nature of the relationship that his people have with him. One of the reasons this is important to us is it helps remind us who we are indebted to. It keeps us from thinking we're anything other than the objects of grace or covenant mercies. God stooped down to Abram. God stooped down to David. And God stoops down to us. He defines who we are. He defines the relationship we have with him. The Lord tells David every success he's had, every time he had narrowly escaped one of Saul's murderous rages, every time David won great victories, it was God's doing. Like us, David needed to be reminded of this. So the Lord said, and I've been with you wherever you've gone, and I've cut off all your enemies before you. God did this. Why is he in Jerusalem? Why is David there? Why could he do all these things? Because God's hand was upon him. And then God also explained to David, I've made you a great name, like the name of the great men who were on the earth. And David had become famous. Even from his earliest days, people were singing songs about him. Saul has slain his thousand, but David ten of ten thousands. That song was so popular, it was even known in Philistia. David had become famous, and his name and his reputation would continue to grow. His fame would become great. But this is significant, that God would make a promise to give him a name. And that language ought to catch our attention. Can you think in the Bible of other times when having a name was prominent? Having a great name? You know, if you go back to Genesis 11, a society had developed in the plains of Shinar. And do you remember what that society wanted to do in Genesis 11? They wanted to build a city. They wanted to build a tower into the heavens so they could make a name for themselves. They wanted to make a name for themselves. And if you remember the story of the Tower of Babel, it did not end well for them. But then we get to Genesis 12. God calls Abram. And what did God say to Abram in Genesis 12:2? I will make you a great name. See, if you go back to Genesis 11 this evening and you read that text, you know what language you'll find those people saying in the Valley of Shinar? Let us do this. Let us do it. Let us do it. Let us do it. Then God goes to Abram and he says, I will. I will make your name great. And you see right there, you have the difference between biblical religion and every other false belief system that exists. every other kind of belief system that exists in the world says, let us make. True biblical religion always begins with knowing our place. If we have a true relationship with the Lord, it's because God said, I will. I will. So here in 2 Samuel, we see the promise God made to Abram progress and comes into sharper focus through David. God has and God will make his name great. Make David's name great again. So this is David's past. That brings us to David's future. If you can remember from the previous sermon, and I do realize it was a couple weeks back, there can be little doubt that David was disappointed that he would not build the temple house for the Lord. But God really is about to make some incredible promises to David throughout the remainder of this section. And you'll want to notice that these promises that are given to David in verses 10 through 11 are actually for Israel. Through David, but for Israel. Listen to verses 10 and 11. Moreover, I'll appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. You see, these promises are for my people Israel. And the promise here is for a place where God himself will plant them. And again, this goes all the way back to Genesis 12, when God promised Abraham what? Land. And that promise was echoed in the Song of Moses when the people had crossed the Red Sea. In fact, the last stanza of that song is recorded for us in Exodus 15, 17. And listen, this is the people of Israel praising God after they passed through the Red Sea and the Egyptian army has been destroyed. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you've made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. And you see, this promise now moves forward, takes on greater meaning with David. God's going to plant his people in a particular place in their own land, and it's going to be a place of peace and rest that Israel's never before experienced. And God's promising this peace and rest to his people through King David. And I'm not going to delve into this too deeply, but clearly this is pointing us to David's greater son, right? Where does Israel find its ultimate peace and rest? In Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the one who came from David's seed. That's our peace. That's our rest. And here it's foreshadowed in this promise. You see, this isn't just for Israel to look back on. This is for us to look back on as believers in the 21st century and say, look how faithful my God is. I can trust him with every aspect of my life because none of his promises fall to the ground. Well, that's David's future. And these promises are sort of sandwiched in here in verses 10 and 11 for Israel. That now brings us to the future of David's house. And you may have noticed that there at the end of verse 11, Nathan switches back from Israel and begins to speak again directly to David. Nathan says, also the Lord tells you. that he'll make you a house. You see, these other blessings in verses 10 and 11, these really are for Israel. And I'm going to accomplish them through your line, David. But I will make you a house. And there's such a wonderful play on words. In the Hebrew language, the word for house, temple, and palace is all the same word. We have different words. They use the same word. So here's the picture. David is in his house, a fine and glorious house made of cedar. And he looks at the tabernacle and the ark residing in it, and he's like, I'm living in this spectacular house, and the Lord's residing in a tent. And he thinks, I've got to build now a temple or a tabernacle house for the Lord. And the Lord is saying, no, David, you won't be building me a temple house. I'm going to build for you dynasty house, a whole family dynasty. I'll establish a dynasty that's going to go on even after you've died, much longer than you can imagine. Verse 12 says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. You see, David is just like us in the sense that he's got an appointed number of days, and when they're over, he will die. And that's one of the great problems with all of Israel's kings and all of Israel's priests. Even if you happen to have a really good one, they're going to die. But God promises David he will set up his seed after his death. I will set up your seed after you. You see, this reverberates all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when the Lord promised that the seed of Eve, the seed of the woman, would eventually crush the head of the serpent. The promise was reiterated to Abraham in Genesis 12, 13, 15, 17, and 21. That blessings, fulfillment, promises would come through Abram's seed. And now this promises marches forward. It continues on through David's seed. God's redemptive plan has passed through the Garden of Eden, through Abraham, through Moses. Now the promise is for David's seed, and it's the promise that your seed will be royalty. And at this point, so much of the language must have been astonishing to David. We read this and take some of it for granted, but the Lord is saying things to him that would have been unimaginable. And next week, when we come back and look at David's prayer, we'll see just how astonishing these words were to him. But the Lord says of David's seed, of David's offspring, I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom for a really long time. No, it doesn't say that, does it? I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So what God is pledging himself to at this point is that Israel has a royal dynasty. And it isn't just a really long time. It's forever. Someone from David's line will build a temple house for the Lord, and somehow this kingdom will never end. Now, of course, we know that Solomon will build the temple house for the Lord. But there's a sense in which we're introduced here to a theological quandary, right? And that is, David's dynasty will fade away when the people are ultimately carried away into Babylonian captivity. Now, having said that, we do want to acknowledge David's family dynasty lasts longer than any family dynasty in the history of antiquity. 400 years. That in and of itself is remarkable. The longest dynasty I could find was from an Egyptian pharaoh whose family ruled for 250 years, about 18th century B.C. No other family dynasty in antiquity lasted this long. But the problem, as I said, is that the promise isn't it'll last for a really long time. The promise is there's going to be a king on this throne forever. In fact, if you survey this whole chapter, you'll find that word forever is used 8 times. Now, we're going to come back to this, but the answer to the quandary is Jesus, right? That's why we read those verses in Matthew. There was certainly a pause in David's kingdom, but it didn't break. The promise didn't break. Well, Solomon will build the temple, and he will usher in a time of incredible peace and rest and prosperity for Israel. But among the many astonishing promises that the Lord makes, one of them is the nature of the relationship he'll have with Solomon. Listen again to verses 14 and 15. I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Now, you know, in our morning services, we've spent a couple weeks focusing on the doctrine of adoption. And there's still more to learn in the book of Romans about what it means to be the sons and daughters of God. And there's a sense in which we take that language for granted as New Covenant believers. But this language was unknown in Israel, where an individual would be addressed in such intimate terms. In fact, nowhere else in the Old Testament is an individual so clearly designated as a son of God. But that's one of the promises in the Davidic kingdom. To Solomon, I will be to him like a father, and he will be to me a son. That's one of the blessings of the Davidic covenant. Just the little foretaste in the old covenant of the doctrine of adoption. Now, when Solomon commits iniquity, God will chasten him. But he's not going to remove his love from him as he did with Saul. Because God promises his mercy will not depart from him. Now that word for mercy is one I've mentioned to you many times over the years. It's the word hesed. And it's a very important word in the Old Testament. It means God's loving kindness, his covenant loving kindnesses, or his saving covenantal mercies. And he's saying, I'll never take them from Solomon. What a promise. Because behind this is the promise that even sin can't break the promise I'm making. Even the corruption that we know Solomon's going to end up in can't break God's promise. And then if David has been astonished at this point, what the Lord says in verse 16 must have taken his breath away. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. This is a forever promise. A kingdom forever. A throne established forever. But here's the quandary I mentioned. David's descendants are going to experience a lot of chastening. Very few of the kings of Judah will even be godly men. The majority will be unbelievers. And if you were to skip forward the whole saga of the kings to 2 Kings 24, the last king in Judah is actually an appointee, a puppet king put in place by Nebuchadnezzar. a man by the name of Gedaliah. And then Gedaliah gets the bright idea that he'll rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, and he comes in and kills all of Gedaliah's family right before him and then puts out his eyes. And it's an important bit of symbolism. It's a way of saying, you're never going to see this kingdom. That's a quandary, isn't it? Ligon Duncan said, that was the great theological problem in the first century. Where was the king? And that's why Matthew said, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of David. Promise fulfilled. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29. Because we get an important picture here of how we know that even under Solomon, this promise of a kingdom and a throne could never, ever be broken. 1 Chronicles 29, Solomon's just been inaugurated as the king. And they're celebrating. Verse 22, so they ate and they drank before the Lord with great gladness on that day. And they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time and anointed him before the Lord to be the leader and Zadok to be priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of David. Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord, the throne of Yahweh, as king instead of David, his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. You see, at this point, we're given this little glimpse that the throne of God and the throne of David are so connected that these promises will never be broken. And for us, brothers and sisters, that's the promise we have, that all of God's promises to each and every one of us is yes and amen. His promises are true. Amen. As you know, I try to take a couple minutes and give you an opportunity to ask any questions you might have, if you have any, about the passage, preferably. Did David? What Paul asks is, did David know that this promise was for the Messiah? That's a good question. He definitely understood the language of seed, and that your seed, because this is the language. It's the word. You see it in the Old Testament. It's not just seed. It's often the word descendants. Sometimes it's translated as family. Interestingly enough, to put it in perspective, the New Testament, when they translated the Hebrew into Greek, they translate the word sperma. It's that kind of seed, right? So he understood, all Jews understood, that this promise of seed was moving forward in history and going forward. Did David understand the nature of what it meant to be a forerunner of Christ? I don't think so. But he did understand that this was, he would have understood that this is a seed moving through redemptive history and that God's working through it. And he's, the promises he's made to Abraham, he's now making to him. And I didn't touch on this because I didn't want to go back and forth to Genesis, but a lot of the language is almost identical in different covenant arrangements that God made, particularly with Abraham and with David. Same kind of language. And that'll become clear next week when we look at his prayer. We'll see he's gonna ground his prayer, God is so faithful, and we'll probably look forward to Solomon's prayer as well when he dedicates the temple. They're all looking back and saying, this is fulfillment of promises God made to Abraham, to Moses, and now it's here. This is the next step. So say they understood the progression of redemptive history. But I'm trying to think, particularly in the book of Acts, I can't think of anything where it would indicate that David knew that he had that kind of messianic knowledge in the future. No. Yeah. Next time you're reading through the Gospels, pay attention to all the times that someone says, Son of David, Son of David. Or when Peter, when Peter preached the Pentecost sermon, right? It's interesting because what he said, think about what I said in 1 Chronicles, right? When Peter is preaching his Pentecost sermon, he says, when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven to sit on the throne of his father, David. Right? So he's saying, yes, this is, they all understood that was the fulfillment. The reason I say that is, again, you see how the throne of David and the throne of the Lord almost become synonymous. Some even say it has like a sacramental quality, the throne. You know, it's a symbol, points to a greater reality, the throne in Israel. But any other questions or... Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and mercy to us. We thank you for your chesed, for your covenant mercies. We thank you, oh God, that you took on flesh. And that flesh was the one who would be David's greater son, our Savior and our King. We thank you for your word. And that helps us see how meticulously you planned history. We just pray that that gives us confidence and comfort that you're our God and you're planning our days and you have our destiny in your hand. Help us to rest in that even as we go from here this evening. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.